is from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The second reading is from Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Faye. Thanks, everyone. Welcome. Can I add my welcome to the one that Eleanor gave you earlier? My name's Rob. If you're joining online, don't know who I am, I'm the vicar here. If you're in the building, you don't know who I am, I'm also the vicar here. Before I go any further, can I just say, I've done a few calls in my time of asking people up to respond to the prompting of God, and I've never used the phrase, is there an energy in your buttocks? So I've got something new, Kelly, for my vocabulary now.
What's that game when you say something,
do
someone has to say it?
I don't know, but do I need to have the caveat about curry in it? I'm not too sure. We will see. We're carrying on our work through 1 Peter, the epistle, and I'm getting on to chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 this morning. And the first thing I thought when I looked at that passage was, boy, this needs to be handled with caution. So I think I'm going to pray and ask for caution as we look at it. Father God, thank you for your word that is available to us, every bit of it, the bits that we love, the bits that we struggle with, the bits that are plain in their meaning, the bits that maybe are a bit more difficult. And I pray you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that we would hear your truths this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do encourage you to have the passage open in front of you. If you haven't got a Bible with you, then there are plenty. Well, Karen just wrecks the joint here. There are plenty at the back in the case by the sound desk there. Why do I say that caution is needed with this passage? Because I think it's a passage that could be abused. And it's a passage that probably has been abused over the centuries because it talks of putting up with masters who are harsh. Masters who are inappropriate in the way they treat you. And the past couple of generations, sadly, have revealed examples of people in authority, in the public eye, and it has to be said, in the church, who've abused that position and who've abused the trust that they had won. Thankfully, it's a very small minority, but one is too many. And if you ever get frustrated, as I sometimes do, by all the safeguarding procedures that we have to go through, which seem sometimes over the top, it's because of errors in the past that we must not make those errors again. So that's why this needs to be handled very carefully. The previous passage was about submission to authority, which Eleanor spoke about last week. And I know Eleanor spoke about some of the limits of that submission to authority. It made me think of the oath of allegiance that I and other clergy make to our bishop. I don't know if you quoted this last week, I wasn't here, but actually this says, I swear that I will pay true and canonical obedience to the bishop in all things lawful and honest. In all things lawful and honest, recognizing a limitation to any allegiance that one gives. So a couple of things about the context of this passage. The first thing is to remember that this is not advice to the masters. This is advice to the ones who are under authority. In the same way, you will tell probably a child who's being mocked, oh, don't let it bother you. You know, you'll say, just don't let them see that it's bothering you, and therefore it will probably stop. You will tell them that, but you will still tell the one who's mocking them, they need to stop. They're not left off the hook. So that's the first thing about the context of this passage that's important to remember. The second thing about the context of this passage is it starts with slaves. This is being addressed to slaves. And most of the listeners would be slaves. The word that Peter actually uses is not the common word that's used for slaves. Some of you will know the word. It's the word that gets used for household slaves. It's got the word for house within it in the original that Peter's writing in. But in the Roman Empire at that time, people estimate there were about 60 million slaves. So this wasn't the kind of edges of society. It included people that we might think of as professionals. So doctors, teachers, musicians, stewards who looked after the whole house. You think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He's put in charge of the whole of Pharaoh's household, but he's in a position of slavery. And the attitude that historians seem to say of the Roman Empire, of the Roman ruling classes, seem to be, we'll just enjoy ruling, everyone else can do the work. And the vast majority of those were in positions of slavery. Now, many of these slaves were loved, they were cherished, they were looked after, they were almost part of the family, but they still had no rights. They were still treated as property, in effect. And it's into that context that our faith breaks. It's into that context that Paul writes things like, now there's no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, which are radical words. And remember, most of the people who had turned to Christian faith would probably have been slaves. The vast majority would have come from that background, simply because of the statistics of it, in terms of the numbers of slaves that there were, but also because of the message that went out, that this is for the underdog. This is for the disadvantaged. This is for those who are oppressed. And so the chances are, in any given congregation, there would be a very high, there'd be a significant proportion of those who would be slaves. So when it's addressing slaves, it's not just addressing the two or three of you over there that no one wants to talk to. It's actually a significant number of the congregation. And Christianity has broken the barriers down, as I said, between slave and free, as well as Jew and Greek, male and female. So this is actually quite subversive to say all are equal. You might even end up where a slave is leading the congregation and his master is in it. Famously, there was a bishop in the first century, Bishop Callistus, a bishop who was a slave. So it's important to recognize that context of what do you do with that? And what does Peter do in talking to these slaves? Because there's a danger, if you're in that context, that the slave might think, can't be bothered to work hard now. You know, my master's, you know, he's part of our same Christian group. He's part of our same house group, our church. He won't mind if I slack off a bit. I'll just quote a bit of scripture at him. I'm not a street pastor, but I do know some scripture, you see. And I don't know if anyone's ever been in that situation, you know, of maybe abusing a Christian employer. Oh, he's a brother in Christ. He'll forgive me. Or maybe, and I hasten to add, not here, I'm not quoting anyone in this church, but if you're a church with a staff team, you know, the temptation of go, oh, well, the vicar will forgive me if I just slack off a bit. We're fellow brother and sister, aren't we? There may have been that kind of temptation. So that's why, you know, Peter's speaking into that context. The other fear, of course, is that maybe they might decide, well, actually, there's quite a lot of us. Let's rebel. Let's get rid of this horrible injustice of slavery. But that contrasts with what Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever your task, put yourself into it as done for the Lord and not your masters. Work hard as for the Lord, not for your masters. So what does he say? He says, accept the authority, even if it seems harsh. Do the right thing, even if it seems tough. That's the first three verses of this passage, 18, 19, and 20. Now, it's fair to say there is an underlying assumption that most owners, most masters, were probably not too bad. Most treated their slaves decently, either out of economic reasons, because if you treat them badly, you're not going to get good work out of them, or out of humanitarian grounds. But he says those in authority have the right to respect. Sometimes I find that hard in our context. Those in authority have the right to respect. That doesn't mean we don't campaign in our context. I might say, yeah, I'm going to say, if we have a government that we think doesn't deserve respect because it's full of people who lie and are two-faced, hypothetically, we're still called to obey the rules of the land, the laws of the land. But we can campaign against those. We can campaign against injustice. I write to my RMP a lot, I'll have you know. And I think there's an interesting case, just as an aside, about if anyone's followed over the last couple of weeks about Novak Djokovic, in terms of his, I'm not going to make a comment about vaccine, but in one sense, he's accepting the consequences of his action. So I don't want to do this for his reasons, but he says, if that means I can't enter the French Open or I can't enter Wimbledon or the US Open, then that's the price I'm willing to pay. Although I did notice one commentator did say, but you do appreciate that tennis is only possible because of what everyone else has done in getting themselves immunized. But what's actually going on here when he says, accept the authority, is very parallel to the call that Jesus gives us to love our enemies. It's in Luke 6, it's in Matthew 5. He says, you know, Jesus says there's no credit in loving those who love you. The credit, if you can put it that way, is in loving those who don't love you. When here, what Peter says is doing wrong and suffering for it, there's no credit in that. Doing right and suffering for it, there is credit in that. But that begs the question, why? And that brings us to what I think is the hinge verse of this. In verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Ouch. The first thing this does is it knocks on the head any sense of prosperity gospel, any sense of come to Jesus and all will be well with you and your bank account will go up and there'll be never anything wrong with you, which is nonsense. Jesus gave us an example. He suffered for us and we should follow in his footsteps. Do we want to be more Christ-like? I'll try the question again. Do we want to be more Christ-like?
Yes.
You. As a church, we say our identity is being a community of disciples on the adventure together of becoming more like Jesus and helping others to do the same. I hope that means we want more of the fruit of the Spirit within us. Yeah? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I hope that means that we want more of the gifts of the Spirit helping us each day.
Yes.
More of the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of leadership, the gift of hospitality. Do we also want more of being like him in the way in which he handles suffering? Do we want to be more like him in Gethsemane when he says, not my will, but yours, Father? Do we want to be more like him on the cross when he issues no retaliation, no threats, as Peter puts it in verse 23? Where he entrusts himself to the greater judge. Christ suffered for the greater good. He won freedom for us. He won forgiveness for us. Hallelujah. You can't parallel it because what Jesus did for us on the cross is unique. And yet, I just wonder, is Peter saying, our patient suffering will be a significant witness to others? Just as people giving up their Saturday nights and patrolling the streets in the cold, in the dark, is such a witness to others of the love of Christ shown very practically. Or maybe it's as simple as not moaning about the boss when everyone else in the office or in the factory is moaning about them, giving them their respect, and maybe suffering as a result from your workmates. Maybe that will be a witness to others. You see, I could leave it there. I could leave it there and all of us would be challenged. Some would be annoyed. Some already are. Some might say, yes, but. But having said all that, Peter then pulls it together with a reminder of Jesus' great work for us in verses 24 and 25, which draw on Isaiah 53, which we also had read. And just very briefly, we see three major emphases of the gospel in these two short verses, which remind us that the cross is all about restoration. Restoration in, I'll give you three words, in holiness, healing, and home. Holiness, healing, and home. Holiness, remember, has been one of our key themes over this season. Holiness, prayerfulness, dependence on the Spirit, and the confidence that wins for us. The cross leads to forgiveness. Hopefully we know that. What Jesus has done for us, he dies on the cross, he wins forgiveness for the things that we have done wrong. But it also, as Peter says here, leads to us, hopefully, dying to sin and living for righteousness. So it's not just forgiveness for the past, it's strength for the future. Dying to sin, so there's the possibility not just that the slate will be wiped clean, but we'll have the ability for the slate not to get quite so dirty again. Righteousness, holiness, verse 24. The cross was for that. Remember, we've talked about the injunction to be holy, Jesus' injunction to be perfect, recognizing they're pretty high ideals, but let's at least aim for them, even if we're never quite going to get there. So it's restoration in terms of holiness, restoration in terms of healing. The cross leads to the possibility of healing, verse 24, and Isaiah 53, verse 5. That's something we've wrestled with, and it's not a sermon for today, about when does healing come, when doesn't healing come. It's not automatic. But if the cross brings restoration, the cross can bring wholeness. That can include our healing. And that may even be today. And lastly, the cross brings the possibility that we can come home. Verse 25, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 6. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Christ died for us when we were still sinners, as Paul puts it in his letter to Rome. Through his death, there is the possibility for all to be welcomed back into the fold, not just the ones who look like the likely candidates, not just the nice people, not just the people like us. No one is too far. No one is too far away that they can't be brought back into the fold through the work of the cross. Hallelujah. So I've kind of brought you two parts because I've tried to follow the passage this morning. The first part is that challenge. How do we cope when things aren't going right, when we're suffering and it's unjust? The call is to look to Jesus as an example. Take strength from him. Take strength from the in-living, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who's available to us today. And then the second bit is that reminder of all that he has done and that call to live out of gratitude, a resolve to follow the one who makes it possible for us to be holy, who makes our healing possible and makes it possible for each and everyone to come home to Father God. Amen.